So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians from the third chapter, reading just the 15th and the 16th verses. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive, to instruct us, to guide us and teach us tonight. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we depend so much on your Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is alive and it is active and it's dynamic in the world in which we live. Whenever we turn to this word, we know he illuminates us. We know that he is here in our midst. We know that he binds us together and he binds us with you. We pray for his illumination in the topic that we have this evening, which is a very poignant one to all Christians. So we ask it in your glorious name. Amen. One of the great topics that we have as Christians, and actually one of the very important things that we as Christians actually want to determine, is how do I know God's will? How do I know the will of God? I would have to say, as a pastor, one of the most common questions that I get are usually by very distraught people who have a decision to make. They don't know what to do. They don't know which way to turn. And so they ask me, how do I actually know what God's will is for me? Now, I'm not talking necessarily about the big things. Obviously, we have the Ten Commandments, so we know things like not committing adultery and not murdering people. We understand that. But not little things, but the things that are not specifically spelled out for us in Scripture. Things like, should I take this job or that job? Should I go to this college or that college? Should I marry this person or that person? You know, when we have to make those kind of decisions, as a Christian, we really want to know God's will. We really want to do his will. We don't want to go off on our own because we know that doesn't work. But how do we know God's will? And Paul is going to do something tonight that's actually kind of extraordinary in these two verses. He is going to express confidence that God is going to work out his will in these people, that even if they don't understand what he's saying and they disagree with him, Paul has confidence and trust in God that God is going to work it out, that God's will be revealed to them. So I think one of the ways that we're going to find out how we can know God's will is to go back and look at the Philippians and say, well, what are they doing that gave Paul such confidence that he knew that they would discern God's will? Then we're going to step back and we're going to talk about some of the ways. It's a huge topic. We can't deal with it all tonight. But talk about some of the ways that we can discern God's will, and again, some of the ways that we shouldn't try to discern God's will. So let's kind of jump into that. I need to start off this evening with the same kind of apology that I started out this morning. It has been some time, actually a little bit longer. It's been 6 weeks since we have been in the book of Philippians together, and so therefore I know that it has gone cold in many of your minds as far as where we are in the book. And once again, I really can't take the time to develop the review because we need to talk about these things. And as I've already said, it will probably take us a few minutes to do that. But let me at least establish a couple of things. Paul has been using himself as an example of someone who is struggling to make it through the race. He's talking about sanctification, and has been talking about himself in this. Now, apparently, in the church at Philippi, there were some false teachers who were teaching perfectionism, and we've already looked at that. Perfectionism is that when I am saved, I become, in a sense, perfect, and I therefore I've arrived. Well, Paul is saying that if that's the way you think, then there's no reason for you to struggle for your own sanctification, for your own Christ-likeness. So it's a terrible thought. It's a terrible heresy to beginning to think that you're perfect. So he's been talking against that, and he has used an athletic metaphor. He's been talking about a race and keeping his eyes upon the goal, the end, the finish line. And when we looked at that, we kind of modified it just a wee bit and said it's kind of like a steeplechase race, because there's all these obstacles in our life as Christians as we make it around this track, which, by the way, it's a blessing just to be on the track, because this particular race, it's not who comes across the finish line first, it's to be in the race. Because the only reason you're in the sanctification race is because you've been saved, because you've been regenerated. So you're a winner anyway, just to be in the race. You're going to make it to the finish line. But Paul talks about the desire and the need for us to really focus on our Christ-likeness, our sanctification towards that end. Now, just momentarily in this evening's text, he's going to take the focus off of him and put it on some of the more mature Christians there in Philippi, and then he's going to put the focus on God as far as completing their sanctification. So with that said, that kind of brings us up to speed, at least to where we are, at least in a very precursory way. So let's take a look at these two verses, starting in the 15th verse, and then we will have a little bit of a conversation about why Paul has this confidence. Let those of us who are mature, let's just kind of stop it there, because there is that word mature. Now, if you're following on in another translation, it might read something like this: for let therefore as many of us who are perfect. Now, there's quite a difference in our language between the word mature and the word perfect. So we need to make sure that we understand what Paul was thinking about when he used a word that can actually be translated either way. Now, when Paul uses the word perfect, or when it is translated as perfect, he's not talking about perfection in righteousness. He's not talking about moral perfection. He's not talking about the kind of perfection that only one human being reached. Impeccability is what theologians call it. It is the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He broke no laws. He never sinned against the Father. None of us are like this. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that kind of perfection. Maturity is actually a word that kind of talks about more perfect in the race to perfection. At the end of the goal is perfection, Christ-likeness. And we're all working towards that end. And those who are more mature are just perhaps a little farther along in the race than those who are around them. Now, mature is also a word that can mean a variety of things. I can look around the room and say that I'm more mature than quite a few of you. But what I'm actually meaning is that I'm older than you. Adults, by very definition, are more mature than children are. But that's not the kind of maturity that Paul is talking about here. It is spiritual maturity that he's referring to. And spiritual maturity sometimes flip-flops with physical or biological maturity. A great example of this would be Timothy. You may remember earlier in this when he is talking to the Philippians about Timothy, he says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." In the first letter he wrote to Timothy, he says this: "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love, in faith and in purity." So that's the kind of maturity he's talking about. He's talking to some of the members of the Philippian congregation who are farther along in that race. They are in the same race that Paul's in, the same sanctification. They recognize that they're not perfect and they're not trying to act perfect. They are struggling every day of their lives to be more Christ-like. Now, interestingly, in this passage, doesn't have a verb, or at least in this phrase. The R is not there when he says those of us who are perfect. There's no verb. It's implied. It's not included in the Greek. So when Paul says those of us, that's not in the Greek either. That is implied by the verb itself, which isn't the verb are. It's the verb think. I know that gets getting a little technical. But Paul is talking in the first person plural. So he's talking to them in the same group. We are in a group, those of us who are perfect, or those of us who are more mature. Now, I think that he uses that particular phraseology. I think that he uses that because he is talking about himself and the more mature Christians, but he's also taking a little side jab at the perfectionists, and we'll get to them a little bit later on, because he's kind of saying, well, those of us who are perfect, but not meaning that we are perfect, those of us who are more mature in that sense. He goes on and says, let those of us who are mature think this way. You can also translate have this attitude or have this opinion. And so it immediately begs the question, think in what way? What way is Paul encouraging this group of people to think in or to continue to think in? Well, he's already mentioned it if we went back to the 12th verse of this same passage, because he says there, not that I have already obtained this, meaning perfection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's talking about the race again, the sanctification, the struggle to be more Christ-like. Okay, so those of us who think the same way, we're on the same page, we're all believing that we're not perfect, that we're struggling, and this is of huge, great importance. Those of us refers to those against perfectionism in the race. He goes on in the 13th verse, just to round that out. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, he's using that athletic analogy to talk about the race that he's in with an eye on the finish line. I'm not perfect yet, but we are all in this together. So he's talking about it in that way. But then he is wise enough to recognize that there are those in the congregation at Philippi who do not agree with him. So he goes in and says, and if anything you think otherwise. So if you don't agree with me, if you don't see it yet, and I don't think he's talking to the false teachers that are there in Philippi. He's usually a lot harsher with false teachers. I think he's talking to those who are being led astray, who are momentarily blinded by the teaching. Because false teachers can be so convincing, they can be so charismatic. Some people are being led astray. And that's what he says. That now, if any of you absolutely don't agree with it, he switches from the first person plural to the second person plural to talk about a group that is not including himself. Now, if you read Paul, what do you expect right now? When he says, okay, some of you don't agree with me. Some of you don't see it that way. You're expecting the hammer to fall, aren't you? You know, condemnation, you know, you're going to get yours. But he doesn't do that. And I think this is greatly significant. Look what he says. He talks about these people who are not agreeing with him, not agreeing with good doctrine. And instead of coming down on him, he says, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, what Paul is saying to them is that, okay, I have poured out myself to you. I have taught you as best as I can. You're not seeing it. You're not getting it. But I have every confidence that God is going to reveal it to you. I have every confidence that God is going to move in with this group of people and he is going to fill in all the holes that I have obviously left there. So I have my confidence, not just in the elders there, not just in my own teaching, but I have my confidence in God. God's involved with this. God is right here in the midst of this. Now, we're going to talk more about that because that really opens up that can of worms, doesn't it? About how do we know God's will and how did Paul get that confidence in this group of people that he's willing to walk away and say, I have every confidence that God is going to do the rest. Because usually we kind of think unless we're there to make it work, it's not going to work, right? If we put ourselves in the middle of it. But let's go ahead and finish this last verse. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, basically what he is saying is stay on the straight and narrow. Don't veer to the right or to the left. There is a road, and I want you to stay on it. Moses talked to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy of this road. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Jesus beautifully put it in the passage that we go back to so often in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So stay on the straight and narrow. Don't lose what you've got. Don't backpedal. Don't fall to where you have to go back to the beginning and start all over again. Remember what he said to the Galatians? Who bewitched you that you've forgotten what you learned so quickly? And that's what he's saying. Don't veer. Stick to what you know is true. Stick to the solid doctrine. Keep on surging ahead. No matter how hard the suffering is in trying to make it away on that track, you just keep on going straight forwards. Now, why do you think Paul had such confidence in this group of people that he would say, I know God is going to finish and do what I haven't done? Well, that's the way I think we answer that, is to go back and look what Paul has said about these people, about the church at Philippi, and what we will see when we just look at a few verses, we will see that he has confidence in them because he can look at them and he can see God's work in their midst. He can see God at work. He can see God changing lives. He can see people on the road to sanctification. And so therefore, they have a track record. And he realizes that the movement, the inertia, is moving forward towards Christ, and it's not going to stop. What a wonderful thing to say about a church. Going back a little bit to the first chapter of Philippians, this is what he said. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There you have it. I have complete confidence that he who began a good work in you is going to finish it. He's the one doing the work. I'm not. I'm just kind of leading you and guiding you in direction. And if you don't get it from me, guess what? God's going to complete it. And I know this because I can see the fruit that you're bearing. He can see their suffering. I mentioned this earlier. He can look at them and he can see that their mettle is tested because they have been through suffering and they have not lost sight of the Lord. They continue to plow forward in their sanctification even though they have suffered. Once again, still in the first verse, 29th verse, I'm sorry, verse chapter 29th verse. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So he has seen their suffering and has seen them make it through their suffering. And so he knows that they are capable and willing to continue to pursue their own sanctification, to pursue Christ even in the midst of suffering. He has also watched them be obedient, not just to Christ but also to him. Jumping to the second chapter, the 12th verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your sanctification is what that means. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his pleasure. Can you get any more direct than that? It is God who works in you for his will and for his good pleasure. He's seen them, that's manifest not only in their spiritual lives, but also the way they handle their physical resources. Jumping forward now to the fourth chapter, 14th verse. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if we're good little Christians that God is going to give us brownie points and he's going to bless us. This is not health and wealth at all. But what I am saying is God rewards faithfulness. When he sees a Christian who is faithful to his word, faithful to what he's called them to be, he blesses that Christian. When he sees a church where the church is in the same groove, we're all on the same track, we're in that race, we are involved with the sanctification, we are headed towards the finish line, some are ahead, some are behind, but we're all on the same track. When he sees that, he tends to bless that church with his advanced revelation with his will. He allows them to discern their will because he reveals it to them in that sense. This is the way Jesus said that. To the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So the reason I think Paul has such confidence is because the Philippians have a track record. The Philippians have already proven themselves. He's already seen God at work in them, and so therefore he can step back and say, hey, listen, you don't get what I say, God's going to finish it for me. I wonder what he would say about us. What do you think he would say about us if he was evaluating us, if he was writing us a letter? And he said that I have every confidence that the work that the Lord has started in New Hope Community Church, he's going to see right through. So therefore, if you don't get it now, I know that God is going to reveal it to you. Well, I certainly hope that he would have that confidence in us. But that begs the larger question that, again, I want to address this evening, and that is, how do we know God's will? How do we gain that discernment? We see a whole bunch from what I just read about Paul. He sees the sanctification process. There's inertia towards being Christ-like, and that is when God reveals himself more and more and uses you more and more. So there is sort of a growth effect that goes through that. But how do we find out the little things that trouble us when we have to make decisions? Well, I think the first thing that I want to do is to talk about maybe how we don't do this, how you're not going to find or be able to discern God's will. And I'm not going to go into this too deeply. This, of course, is, as I said, a major topic. It's huge. We're not going to do anything but brush up against it. But I can give some counsel here of ways that more than likely, if you seek God's will in these ways, that you're probably not going to have it revealed to you. One is superstition. A whole bunch of people seek God's will through superstition. How many people do you know that are looking for an answer? They'll open the book like this and they'll point their finger in it and they say, wherever that is, that's what God's telling me to do. Right? I love what Steve Brown says about that. He says, every time I do that, I'm pointing to something like, and God annihilated the Philistines or something. You know, something that has nothing to do with what I'm actually doing. Now, those who do that, and I've seen people do this, they look and they say, oh, well, that's not it. So let me see. That must not be it. That's what God wants me to do. No. It's got to be here until they find a verse that makes sense to them. God's not going to reveal himself. If that's the way you're looking, you're simply not going to know his will. You're not going to know his will through superstition. And unfortunately, in the evangelical church today, one of the main ways that people seek the will of God is through experience. Through an experiential type of circumstantial, they're looking at events and they're saying, God is going to speak to me through those events. He's going to tell me what he wants me to do. So if the event is a positive sense and it's an open door, then God just told me to go through it. If it's a closed door, then God told me not to go through it. Now, don't get me wrong. I use those phrases all the time. I talk about God opening doors and closing doors. He does do that. He uses circumstances to direct us and guide us. We know that to be true. But if you're using that exclusively or continually to determine God's will, you're going to be led astray. Because you're going to find a circumstance or an experience that really wasn't something that God was talking to you or revealing his will through. Very closely associated with that is our emotions. Brothers and sisters, people have emotional, they have feelings, and they interpret that as God speaking to them or God somehow using the emotions. But my emotions and your emotions are fickle. They will always lead you astray. And I'm talking about whether you have a premonition, where you have a bad feeling about something, whether you have a good feeling, a warm fuzzies, an excitement, or even a spiritual high. And you determine that that is God revealing his word to me, it might just be your emotions. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't create emotions in us. He does. But that's not the way that we trust in order to know what God's saying to us or what God's will is for us. And the last thing, and I said I'm not going too deeply into these, we don't want to conjure up ways that God has revealed his will to people in the past and try to apply them to the present. Things like direct revelation, things like God speaking to the prophets and the apostles through dreams audibly or through visions. We don't want to look for that and say, God, speak to me and tell me what your will is, because half the time it's just your mind formulating something. Well, not even half the time, most of the time, if not all the time, it's your mind formulating something and you putting God's name on it and saying that God just told me to do this or to do that. You also don't do things like put up a fleece, right? It worked for Gideon, but that doesn't mean it's going to work for you. You know, you've got a 50-50 chance of having the fleece come out right when you do it, because it's usually a yes or no answer. So you have it a 50-50 chance anyway to start off with. You don't want to seek God's will by putting up a fleece. You don't want to seek it by throwing the dice like the Urim and the Thummim like they did in the Old Testament to make a decision, or even the New Testament when they replaced Judas. That's not the way that God reveals his will to you. Also through seeking signs like the Pharisees did. Driving down the road and hearing something on the radio and seeing something on a billboard and that connecting the dots and saying this is God's will. So those are good ways not to pursue or try to discern God's will. But let's talk about the ones that are actually ones that we can depend on. Ones that are rock solid. Ones that are biblically based, so we know that they are ways that we are going to be aided in discerning God's will for us. Now, let me warn you right off the bat that this is not new. There's nothing new here. So there's no magic bullet. There's no incantation. There's no frequency that you're going to get on to know what God's will is. There's no book that you're going to go read or program that is going to say anything other than what you already know. But we just need to kind of put it together so that we can begin to be on that road to truly knowing his will. The first thing, the first principle in knowing God's will or being able to discern God's will is you have to know the one true God. You have to know the God of the Bible. You have to know the God of Scripture. Not the God that is often manufactured, sort of a watered-down God. We talked about those houses that we build where we redefine God because we find him scary or we don't want him to be the way that he is revealed to us in Scripture, so we build our little houses over us to protect us from that God. No, if you're going to know the will of God, you need to know the one true God. Because you see, people get so disappointed when they have a false view of God, when they have manufactured a view of God that is only part of what God actually is. And then God acts according to his nature, but his nature is different from the kind of God that you've created in your mind. And so therefore, people get so disappointed when God simply acts according to his nature, when he is not the kind of God that they have manufactured, a kinder, a gentler, a God that is all grace and happiness and goodness, and there's no holiness, there's no righteousness, there's no discussion of what we discussed this morning, the end times or the day of destruction. And so therefore, God sometimes allows his people to suffer. As we've talked about it, we just read this. Let me read it again. Paul has just stated this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is God's doing. This is not just the enemy trying to make your life miserable. Sometimes God puts his people through suffering, and he does it for his reasons, just like he did with Job. We don't understand his reasons. They're above us, granted, and it doesn't make any sense to us. As Brother Steve just said, it doesn't make any sense. But God makes sense of it. And so therefore, we trust in him because we know that he is good. He also actually proactively uses hard times, suffering, want, and different things as discipline. And let me tell you something. The time to get really worried about is if God doesn't discipline you. Because the writer of Hebrews says this, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves." If he's not disciplining you, you want to think about that. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Revelation says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So be jealous and repent. So the first principle in knowing God is to know the true God. You're never going to discern as well His will if you are manufacturing a God that you want to behave in a certain way. Learn about the real God and then pursue His will. The second thing, the second principle that we need to learn about finding God's will is that you need to have a relationship with Him. I know that's a no-brainer, but there are millions of people out there who are expecting and asking God for direction, asking God to know His will, that do not have a relationship with Him, do not know Him at all. I don't know about you, but Kay and I, we like the old movies, and we watch them every regularly, and we like the old Christmas movies, and we watch them during the month of December and sometimes during the month of July. But there's one that, you know, if you know those old movies, everybody loves. It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Has anyone seen that movie? You know, you see it at Christmas time. But there's one scene in it that makes me cringe every time I see it. In fact, I almost have to turn the volume off when I see this coming, because it's when Jimmy Stewart, who of course is Harry Bailey, and he's just been through, Uncle Billy has just lost his $8,000, and he's in big trouble. He's been to Mr. Potter to try to get some loan, and he finds out he's worth more dead than alive. So he ends up in a bar, and he's sitting there in a bar drinking drinks, trying to know what to do, and this is what he says. Dear Heavenly Father, or dear Father in Heaven, I am not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. Show me the way. There's no way. There's no belief in that statement. There's no way. He's not believing that. He goes right ahead and said, if you're there, show me the way. Now, of course, in the movie, what happens? An angel comes to show him the way. That's not the way it happens in real life. If you do not have a relationship with God through Christ, then don't expect for Him to reveal His will to you. Zechariah puts it this way, as I called, God says, as I called them, they would not hear. So now they call me, and I won't hear them. That's exactly what he says. The wicked are not going to get an audience with the Lord. The man born blind in John 9, when Jesus healed him, the Pharisees are calling Jesus a sinner. This is what the man says. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. So how can this man be a sinner? He said, don't be blind anymore. See, and I can see. How can that be a sinner? But he says it in the process that God does not listen to sinners. There's one prayer that God listens to of a sinner, and that's a prayer of repentance. The rest of the prayers fall on the floor, because God says all throughout His scripture that He does not listen to the prayers of those He has no relationship with. But that said, those of us who do have a relationship with Him, the better, the closer, the more intimate the relationship, the easier it's going to be to know His will. It just makes sense, brothers and sisters. If you have a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, and they talk with each other, they spend time with each other, they pray with each other, they read scripture with each other, they are going to have a much better chance of knowing each other's will, knowing each other's minds and heart, than two people who spend absolutely no time together, and then they just come together and sort of cohabitate. No discussion, no real relationship there. The closer relationship that you have with God through Jesus, the easier it's going to be to determine His will, because you're going to be moving in the same direction. The third reason, this is a biggie, this is one of the most important ones, the third principle is this. If you really want to know God's will, you must be willing to accept it when He tells you. If you really want to know what God's will is, then you must be obedient and willing to hear it. I've heard a lot of people say, you know, something, I really don't want to know God's will because I know it's going to be something I hate. Right? So I'd rather not know God's will. I don't want His will. I want my will, you know? I want my will to be done. I don't want God's will to be done because it might disagree with mine. So there's an obedience level in that to know God's will, to seek God's will, to want God's will, to desire God's will, and then to be obedient to God's will when you ask for it. What did Jesus say to us? If you love me, you will do what? You will obey me. You will keep my commandments. James, I love James. I love the book of James because he's so straightforward. He puts it this way. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're asking for your will. You're not asking for God's will. And so to know God's will, you've got to really want to have God's will come about. That has to be important to you. Because otherwise, you might know His will, and you might deny His will because you don't want it to happen, and you don't want to see, actually, to see His will. You need to be ready to accept the hard times, folks, because sometimes that is God's will. And finally, and this is the last one, you need to know His revealed word. You need to know your scriptures. And there's two main reasons that you need to know the scriptures in relationship to knowing God's will. The first is the special revelation. We talked about that the natural revelation. Well, that doesn't necessarily reveal who God is. It reveals some about Him, but it doesn't reveal His nature to the way that the special revelation does. So when you turn to the Bible and look at special revelation, what God tells us about Himself, well, then you have a much better chance of knowing what His will would be. I'll give you an example. This morning we talked an awful lot about Jesus telling us that we need to come out of the world. We're in the world, but we should not be of the world. That we need to come out of the world and follow Him in radical discipleship. Paul put it this way in the letter to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, that is laying it out as simply as you can. In other words, if you really want to know the will of God, well, you need to know what the Word reveals about God, about what His nature is. John, we read this morning, said this in his epistle, for all that is in the world, the desires, the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So if you have a better understanding of God's nature, it's going to be easier for you to discern His will. But the last thing I want to touch, and it's the other part, the reason Scripture is important to you. And you can mark this down because it's an absolute axiom. Is that the right word? It's an absolute principle. And that is God's will, as it is revealed to you, will never contradict His written Scripture authoritative word. It will never contradict His word. It will always be in sync with His word. I'm amazed at the number of times that people actually ask me, is this God's will, when what they are asking me for is something that runs contrary to God's word, that is clearly stated in the Bible. I can remember many years ago, a young woman came to me and said she wanted a time of counseling. She was very upset and distraught. She said, I've been living in South Florida for many years. I've been looking for a husband, hoping that I can find a mate, and I can't find one, so I'm just totally discouraged, and I've decided to have a relationship with another woman. Is this something that would be God's will for me? And I looked at her and I said, what? Are you kidding me? Have you not opened God's word to see what He says about homosexuality? And I read her from Paul, from the Romans. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. You don't need to ask me that if you bothered to crack the book open. Now, this puts modern-day evangelical America in a bind, because according to Pew Research, most people who identify as Christians never open the Bible. Not even at church, because they go to churches where they don't preach the Bible. So they never open the Bible. So how are you going to know what is or is not God's Word if you don't ever look at the Bible? I'll give you another example. This happened several years ago during a time of great political unrest here in the country. And Ms. Brandy asked me to give a seminar at the school to the teachers about what God's Word said about authority, and how we as Christians were to respond to the authority that we were under. I read them Romans 13, or 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Straightforward. You can't get any simpler than that. Well, when the seminar was over, one of the teachers followed me to my office and commenced to read me the Riot Act. She was furious that I would introduce such strange teaching to them without warning them what I was going to do, because my pastor says that that's not true. And I said, do you never open the book? By the way, she's not here anymore. You can rest assured of that. I said, do you never open the book? You've never read Revelation 13. I'm sorry, you've never read Romans 13. No, I've never read that. How on earth are you teaching in a Christian school and you've never read Romans 13? But it's the truth. People simply do not read the Word of God. So if you read the Word of God, you're going to know a whole bunch of what His will is. And if you don't read it, then you're going to have no clue. And so you're going to be seeking for His will in places where it simply isn't. Let me leave you with this. There's no magic trick to this. There's no magic bullet. There's nothing that is any different than Jesus taught or the apostles taught. They've talked about being saved. They've talked about regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They've talked about the work of Jesus Christ. And then they've talked about a time of sanctification, a journey that we are on, a pilgrimage that we make, a time that we spend for the rest of our lives struggling against our flesh, struggling against our enemy, trying to be Christ-like in our nature, not to win brownie points, not to get ahead of anyone, but that is our desire to please our Lord. So we're all on this track, and we're all making our way around it. We are in different places. We are struggling through different kinds of obstacles, but we are all headed towards the same goal, just like Paul said. And the reason that Paul could be confident in the Philippians is because he could see them striving, struggling, working towards that end. That's how you know the will of God. When you are struggling to be more like Him, because an amazing thing happens. What begins to happen as your sanctification grows and as you grow more and more like Jesus Christ, it's not like He bends His will to you. It's that He bends your will to His. And as you grow closer to Him and walk closer and you're more involved, He continues to bend your will to His until they're almost, they'll never be in perfect sync, but they're in much greater sync than you are, than it is when you start out. And when your will is pointed at His will, it is much better, easier to know what His will is because it's your will. So if you really want to know the will of God, get busy with sanctification. Get busy with the means of grace. Get busy with serious Bible study. Get busy with forming a prayer life. Get busy with service for the Lord. All of the things we already know. This is how you know the will of God. And I can tell you right now, if you ignore all those things and you put no effort into your relationship with Jesus, and then hard times come along and you really want to know what His will is, more than likely you're not going to know it because you have done nothing to prepare for it, to get along the way so that your will is already very close to His. You think about it. Those are some good things for us to think about. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, I know that this is a great question, and I know that everyone is looking for a simple solution. Boy, I tell you what, the books out there that are being sold and the seminars that are being given and the incantations and the tricks that are being presented that we can know Your will, and You have a much simpler solution. Get on the track, strive for the finish goal, jump over every hoop, over every obstacle, deal with whatever You put in our way, but keep our eyes on Jesus. Just like Peter in the water when he began to sink, to keep our eyes on You. Because the closer we are to You and the more we are like You, You have told us that is how we can discern Your will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.